Pod pastoring for you today, almost live from the Boar's Head Tavern in downtown St. Sadie's, Maryland. This is the voice of post-evangelicals everywhere, a voice of sanity in the evangelical circus. This is Internet Monk Radio, podcast number 51. I'm just going to start right off here at the opening segment by asking for the prayers of the congregation. And the situation is really this. The spring training version of the Cincinnati Reds playing in the Grapefruit League in Florida are now 13-5, setting atop the National League. And for a victory-starved, hope-starved Reds fan, this is indeed a seductive, statistical temptation to look at this and to say, well, we've really got something going on. So I want you to pray for me because we're playing against, the Minnesota Twins B team, and we're playing against people in walkers and canes and in actual fact, there's a number of reasons to be extremely concerned. The 13-5 is a record that we'll never see in the real world. And as much as I've been rejoicing over it here in the spring, it's time to get my feet firmly planted on planet Earth before opening day. Speaking of having your feet firmly planted on planet Earth, I really need to also ask for prayer that I just never go to the Baptist Press website, www.baptistpress.net, where an article by Norm Miller, posted on March the 20th, entitled Alcohol, Acts 29 in the SBC, basically proves me to be more accurate than I care to ever be. And if you read this, you will discover that the emerging church, Calvinism, alcohol, and elders have all been thrown in together by some fundamentalists in the Missouri Baptist Convention, particularly one guy, and they are being spotlighted as the enemy. Now, let me say that again. The emerging church, Calvinism, a la John Piper, apparently Piper, even though he's been published by one of Lifeway's, Holman published one of his books, he's going to be singled out as one of the real threats. The emerging church, Calvinism, a la Piper, alcohol, and by alcohol we mean churches that have theology pubs or churches that don't make teetotalism an issue of absolute biblical conscience, and elder rule. These things are all in the article as being the problem. The problem. In March of 2007, on Baptist Press website, this is now the problem. Calvinism, the emerging church, teetotalism, and elder rule. Readers of the InternetMonk.com website, where have you heard all that before? I will be here if anybody wants to go ahead and call and interview me. He mentioned some recent things on the website that are pretty cool. I have a brief 5-question interview with my friend Noel Hakenin. And Noel is talking about some questions in response to Mark Driscoll's post that was all over the blogosphere last week, where he talks about some of his health problems, stress problems, pastoring issues in the explosive growth scenario he's going through there at Mars Hill Church. And then I have a fun thing today that says 50 things you didn't know about the iMonk and one outright lie. So there are 50 things there. They're all true except for one. And you can see in the comments that people are guessing. about what the one outright lie is, and so far they've all missed it. I'm really enjoying listening to the White Horse Inn these days. I hope that you are all White Horse Inn listeners. The program has been on truth, truthfulness, and it's not been the usual kind of stale discussion of postmodernism that's all over the blogosphere. And a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember exactly the program, there were some really wonderful basic things said that I wanted to talk about. And so I'll just steal them if you guys don't mind. Now, this may not make any sense to a lot of you, but trust me, in my evangelical Baptist background, what I'm about to say makes all kinds of sense. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to preach. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't he give his personal testimony? The guys on the White Horse Inn raised that question. I thought that was an amazingly perceptive question. Why didn't Peter give his personal testimony? In today's evangelicalism, personal testimonies are of course, the story. And Peter would have had a wonderful testimony. He could have told about so many things, including his own personal experience of betraying Jesus, being restored and forgiven. If anybody could have talked about how Jesus has changed my life, it would have been Peter. But he didn't. He talked about Jesus. He talked about Jesus as Messiah. He talked about Jesus' ministry and miracles. He talked about how Jesus fit into Old Testament prophecies and the complete plan and picture of everything that God has been doing in history. In other words, he didn't talk about his own story or his own testimony at all, but he said, here we are at this crucial moment in the story that God has unveiled to us and revealed to us in Scripture and in the life of the people of Israel. And I thought in that observation, there's just so much that we ought to take note of, that while all of us do have a story, like the story of the prodigal son, our story fits into that larger story. And we need to, in worship and Bible teaching, get a grip on the total story that Scripture is telling, the story of Jesus, and how it is the climax, it's the focus, it is the key moment in that story, and the offer that God makes to this broken, sinful world in His Messiah and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, so many times when I'm teaching Bible, I take students back to Daniel chapter 7, and to that vision Daniel has of the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom, and he's worshipped. And obviously this is this divine Messiah figure that we know is fulfilled in Jesus. I just wish that everybody's testimony of what God has done for them, which is such an important personal story for us to tell, if that story could be referenced biblically and theologically against God's great story and the gospel story of Jesus, can you just imagine how much richer and deeper our worship would be, how much better our preaching would be, how much better our books would be, our message would be, how much better our evangelism would be? I'm doing evangelism training here in about 2 hours, and we use the Two Ways to Live gospel presentation from Matthias Media. You've heard me mention it before, and I'm very supportive of what Matthias Media is doing. And one of the reasons we use Two Ways to Live is here's the story of the world and here's the story of Jesus, and then you decide, how am I going to live my life? What's my story going to be? Not just our testimony. There is a lot of value in telling people how God has brought hope to your life, to your marriage, how God has sustained you through difficult times. But that's really a testimony to what God is like, to His sovereignty and His faithfulness. But when we want to talk to people about the saving message that's always true, no matter if you have a job or a good diagnosis or money in the bank or not, the good news message that is true whether it's a good day in the stock market or terrible, or your political candidates are winning or losing, your church search is going well or not so well, the gospel story is good news. I just so much wish we could get a grasp on that, and we could sing it and preach it and pray it and enjoy it. And then if we are praising God for our personal stories this past week, or we're pleading to God to show mercy and sustain us and get us through difficult times, the thing that just wraps us up and holds us together is what God has done for this world in Jesus Christ, that is always true, and it's always the same, and it's always great good news. Peter had a personal testimony, but he really wanted to say, you know, people, this moment of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension, this is the moment that gives all of us hope, that gives all of us forgiveness, and that offers all of us eternal life. And if you take hold of that, then you'll have a testimony. I thought that was just really good. Now, I'm going to take the rest of the podcast, and I'm going to talk about a question that I got in class yesterday from a local student. And this is a student who is about as active in her church youth group as I think you could be, and very conservative, Baptist type of youth group. It's not a Baptist church, but that's really kind of their mindset and their approach. A very conservative student, but a student who's also, I think, the kind of person who knows that when she goes off to college, she's probably going to do some things that right now in her church, their youth leaders and others might say, well, you shouldn't do that. So I think she was checking out some things with one of our teachers and got a certain kind of answer. So she came to me, and here was the question. It was like, okay, Mr. Spencer, if I go to a club, will I be a hypocrite? If I go to a club, will I be a hypocrite? Now, that's very short. Let's kind of unpack that a little bit. If when I'm in college or you know, out of high school, I go to a club where there's dancing and alcohol being served, you know, and there's, believe it or not, here in Kentucky, in our college towns, we actually do have clubs. If I do that, which my church and my teachers here at our conservative Baptist school, they would disapprove of that, am I being a hypocrite? Now, you'd have to be around me to know that when I have the opportunity to answer student questions, I'm extremely cautious. I know I'm probably going to be quoted back to other adults, and there's a real opportunity to get in some trouble. But at the same time, I realize that kind of question only comes along so often, so I need to answer as clearly as I can. So first of all, we talked about the component parts of this club. Alcohol is being served, but nobody's being compelled to drink it. The dancing is going on, and as much as some Baptists dislike dancing, there's nothing biblically forbidden about dancing. Obviously, you may look at some people doing certain kinds of modern dances that imitate sexual acts, and if you're any kind of a person with a conscience or morality, you're going to be offended. But, I mean, just the component subjects of alcohol is being served, dancing is going on, would have been happening at any wedding that Jesus attended. For example, the wedding in John chapter 2. So we cannot sit here and say you'd be a hypocrite for going to the club. I said, on the other hand, there are some other questions to be asked. And I said, I'd like to put this in the context of the book that I've been teaching our men this year, Don't Waste Your Life. If a Christian told me that I was spending many nights a week going to a club, I would be saying you are, from the standpoint of the Christian life, wasting a lot of your time. And in the context of wasting a lot of your time, you also may be making some bad choices. You may be abusing alcohol. I don't know. You may be involved in sexual temptation and sort of pseudo-neo-sexual activity that you shouldn't be involved in or even be around or approving of. So to find yourself in a situation where you might go to a club with a friend on certain occasions is one thing. To regularly go, to regularly participate, to not ask the questions that a Christian disciple needs to ask him or herself, that would be something else. I said, so I would be not concerned that you'd be hypocritical, though you could develop, obviously, a kind of double standard. What I do here is one thing, and what I do with my Christian friends is something else. But assuming that you're straightforward, then I'd be more concerned about how are you living your life and how are you making the decision about your time, about your conversation, about what you're identified with. And I said, here would be one of my one of my flags that I would be looking for. If somebody sees me there, do they say, oh, that's odd. Mike Spencer's here at the club tonight. I've never seen him here before. He must be here with somebody. And they'd be right. I would be there with my friend who had invited me. And even though it wouldn't be my first choice of a place to be, there I would be. And you knew it was unusual for me to be there. Or would you say, well, there's Mike Spencer. He's there all the time. This is where he is every night. In which case, I think they would probably have some other things to say about me. Now, having answered that question, I want to back up and apply this to kind of the missional conversation. We are in a phase, I think, of making some basic decisions about what sort of form we want church and evangelism to take. And a lot of us feel like that what we used to call the attractional model, the sort of there's something going on at church, you need to come to it. You need to come to the big show that's worship or the big show that's music or the fellowship event or the sports event, the recreation event, whatever it happens to be. That attractional model needs to give way to a missional model where we think like missionaries and we actually go on to the ground, go into the places, go into the world where we're working at kind of missionary thinking and missionary living, and that is not sitting in our church and going out on the occasional foray into the world, see if we can bring back a captive, but we say, all right, I'm going to go set up my witness in the world, in places where I can have these conversations, build these relationships, serve people with a servant model, influence them there. That shift is going to demand a lot of conversation about the kind of question I was asked by that young lady. There are going to be a lot of young Christians that are going to need specific mentoring on, okay, if I go here, if I spend time with these people, if I'm around this kind of activity, what does that do to my witness? And I know that, you know, we need to be careful about using the term witness that way because we can go down some very wrong roads. But it's not an irrational question. How can I be missional and not be compromised in ways that work against or even discredit the gospel that I'm sharing? And one of the things that I believe, and I believe this very much because of the young people that I work with and the kind of questions that they ask, and then the things I see them do in life, particularly when they leave my influence, I think we're just not helping them. You know, we are drawing very, very big categories between the world and the church. And most of the young people who are in the world are very uneasy. They don't know how to support one another or even be supported in that environment. They are very concerned about issues of compromise because they know that they tend to compromise. They tend to begin to make decisions and do things that are not conducive or helpful to their witness. And I'm not talking about the usual criticism that emerging Christians and missional Christians are trendy. I just mean that when you're in the world, you tend to be of the world in ways that are incompatible with the gospel. You can certainly be in the world and be faithful to the gospel, but that may mean suffering. You may be in the world and be faithful to the gospel. That may mean rejection. It may mean misunderstanding. It also may mean that you successfully build relationships and you successfully serve people in ways that are significant. But I just want to challenge those of you that are listening to the podcast that we need to work on this. We need to help folks understand how can I, when called to, be okay with going to that club and know who I am in that environment and know how I'm called to live and relate there and not lose my way. I think there is a lot of desire to be constructively missional on the part of a lot of young people, but almost everything in evangelicalism, particularly conservative evangelicalism, has disastrously abandoned them in preparing them to go into the world at all. We're great on saying, hey, start the Christian basketball league. But how to be in a basketball league with your friends where you may wind up going to a bar after the game. You know, how to deal with something when somebody says, I'd like you to do something on a Sunday. You know, how to articulate why you don't want to go to the club or why you don't want to do some of the things you might be asked to do, and to still have that missional participation, that missional stance. We're not doing real well there. And we need to help as best we can young people have a missional mindset, but also know how to be, I hate to use this word, but it's a good word, separate from the world in ways that are important for their Christian identity. Let me tell you about a very good post at blindbeggar.org. It's called Fred Petros, Building a Culture of Missional Christians. This is a post about Fred Petros, who's an editor at New Wineskins Magazine, and he is writing a series of booklets that relate to the emerging missional church. And what little I read here is extremely, extremely good. Let me read you a quote from one of the booklets. Missional training should emphasize the development and momentum to resist the centripetal attraction of exclusive, self-obsessed Christian fellowship. To sustain a centrifugal ministry, it will require commitment to mission, a holistic way of being a Christian, a culture, a lifestyle that is comfortable functioning without the regular weekly church structure, that's able to draw on a diffuse set of spiritual resources, that is innovative and creative in generating community and in providing mutual support. At the very heart of it all must be an instinctive enthusiasm for developing a cross-border spirituality. This will require both patience and time. Now, I'll promise you that somebody will read this and get very angry, listen to this and get very angry. But what Fred is saying is that missional thinking, missionary thinking, will take us out of some pretty familiar boundaries and will submerge us into what he calls crossing border spirituality in a way that requires a lot of training, a lot of patience. You know, everybody who goes to the mission field goes through intense training in this whole cross-cultural experience. And one of the things that I believe the missional church discussion is contributing is the whole emphasis on let's think that way about our culture that we're already in, where we don't have to worry about language issues, but we do need to say, how can we penetrate into that culture? And are we willing to let go of the safety of a lot of that church culture? See, I watch people come to work here at OBI almost universally from big full-service mega churches, and they come here to Eastern Kentucky, and our churches are very small, and they're not full-service by any means. They are small mountain churches, and the music is not so good, and the preaching is definitely not, you know, like it is in big cities. And for a lot of people, it's a huge shock. And one of the things I tell them is you've got to be willing to let go of some things. You got to be willing to let go of some things. And the feeling of safety and security that was generated in those environments. And if you're going to enter into the mission that we're sharing here together, church is going to be a different experience for you. And one of the things that's going to be different is not so much about whether they have, you know, a youth program going on a ski trip. But it's can you just not have quite so much of that church culture propping you up? And then can you enter into the culture that is our school and our interaction with our students, which takes place in a totally different way? Very good post. blindbeggar.org, Fred Petros and Missional Christians. Well, it's been great musing with you today. Hope that didn't bore you or put you to sleep. This is the Internet Monk, Michael Spencer, saying that until next time, I'll see you.